Emily, thank you for reading for us. Do make sure you've got sight of Malachi. You won't find an outline on a handout, but there will be some points on the screen behind me, and you can scribble down notes if you've got pen and paper. But let me lead us in prayer once again. Some words from later in Malachi. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Father God, thank you that because of Jesus we can be part of your treasured possession. And we pray that as we listen to your word this evening, you would help us rightly fear you in and through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. If we were here last week, we may remember Stephen was mentioning reading someone's text messages on the train. I think that was right. That was your confession last week. And I don't know about you, but listening in to someone else's argument on the tube or the train or in the shops is one of those things where we probably know we shouldn't do it, but we can't quite help ourselves but listen in and just see what the argument's about. We're intrigued to know why someone is so upset or angry. You could always pop round to our house and find out who's blaming who for hiding the TV remote or not knowing quite where it is, or who's got the bigger portion of pudding and so on. But as we continue in this book of Malachi, we'll begin to notice that we are listening in to an argument. Maybe we noticed that this evening, but not some petty dispute between siblings, not some fallout in aisle three over the groceries. No, this is the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, and his people. And it's not some petty little squabble. It is serious accusations. And each time it's the Lord God kicking things off. So do you remember last week, chapter 1, verse 2? I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? And this to and fro keeps coming back throughout the book. So in today's passage, verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? It's one of those key issues we're going to keep coming back to, spiritual apathy, spiritual unfaithfulness. Things look good on the outside, but it's just a sham. It's just the externals. Some of us of a certain age may remember the film The Truman Show. Quite frighteningly, it came out now well over 20 years ago, which kind of shows how old I've got now. If you don't know the film, it's all about a chap called Truman who lives and works in some idyllic seaside town in America. The town has a beautiful beach, perfect houses. Truman has a great life, a lovely wife, a good job, a nice house, lovely friends, and so on. The only problem is, as you watch the film, is the whole thing's a sham. Sorry to ruin the film for those of us who haven't watched it. The whole of Truman's life, his job, his friends, the town, even his wife, are just a setup by the TV company. It is reality TV at its extreme, filming a man's life right from when he was a baby. Truman, however, has no idea. What seems so good on the outside is in reality a hollow fake when you scratch beneath the surface. And we're going to see this evening Malachi's message is the people of God are living lives which look good on the outside. They seem, at least at first glance, to be committed to God, faithful in their worship, but in reality they are religious shams. And the reason for this gap between outward appearance and inward spiritual reality is they're apathetic, spiritually complacent. So the accusation comes, doesn't it? Verse 6 again. A son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I'm a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? From the top down, there's this failure to acknowledge the greatness of God and give him the honor he deserves. Perhaps we have begun to notice how God is referred to so frequently in this book. Again and again, he's called the Lord of hosts, or the Lord Almighty in some translations. In fact, it comes 11 times in our passage today, 24 times in the book as a whole. Literally, it is Yahweh, the covenant God, of the armies. This is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God speaking. And he's standing at the head of the armies of heaven. It is a picture of great might and majesty and power. It should fill us with awe. It should have filled God's people in Malachi's day with profound respect. In fact, throughout this book, God exposes their lack of fear for his name. Things only begin to pick up when people finally start to fear him, as they should. And the people in the crosshairs today are the priests. You see, God is the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. But shockingly, after the accusation comes the whining reply, "How have we despised your name? How have we polluted you?" And so God gives them two pieces of evidence to show how they have contempt for his name. And the first one is their rubbish sacrifices. You'll see it there on the screen. Rubbish sacrifices, verses 6 to 14. Now look with me again to verse 7. "By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil?" And look down to verse 12. "But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snorted it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord?" Well, we get the picture, don't we? We can imagine the priests leading some flea-bitten three-legged lamb down the temple. They're fobbing off on God. They're second-rate animals, like some Del Boy trying to pull a fast one on God. We can almost imagine the lamb hobbling up to the altar on crutches, and everyone's looking on, wondering whether it's going to make it. People gag as the pus drips from its sores. It's not surprising God is rightly angry with the Israelites for their rubbish sacrifices. And God's law states the sacrifices are to be perfect, without blemish, spotless. They're giving blind, injured, crippled animals with foot and mouth or some other disease. And did you notice how God exposes their half-hearted worship? Verse 8, "When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts?" They know they wouldn't treat their human rulers this bad, and yet they're prepared to give the Almighty Creator God of the universe shoddy offerings. Again, we can almost picture the scene, can't we? The Persian governor in Jerusalem, he's had a tiring day at the office. He's needed that long soak in the bath, and now he's dressed, waiting for dinner. The butler enters the state dining room and announces with great ceremony, with compliments of the chef. He lifts the silver cover off the platter and presents the governor with a scrawny, festering leg of lamb, crawling with maggots. "You wouldn't dare do that," says God. "So how come you shrink me down and give me less respect than your earthly superiors?" God's response to this half-hearted worship is shocking. Books like Nehemiah and Haggai show what a big deal it was to rebuild the temple. The temple was the one place God chose on earth as his dwelling place. It's the one place where offerings can be given. And just look what God says, verse 10. "Oh, that there were one among you who had shut the doors, and that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand." God would rather have no worship than these lame offerings being given their second best. But how can the temple be shut? Who would worship God? Well, in truth, God doesn't need the Israelites. God will be honored even if they offer rubbish sacrifices. So verse 11, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." And then just scan down to halfway through verse 14. "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." God wants our wholehearted worship, but he doesn't need us. The mere fact we're meeting here today, 2,500 years later, most if not all of us not Jewish, shows how gloriously true this is. Because of Christ, because of the cross, we are part of the nations, verse 14, who can fear him and bring him offerings. You see, there came a day when God did shut the doors on the temple, as it were. We read later in Malachi about how the Lord will come to his temple, and he did. Jesus came and judged the temple. Through his death and resurrection, he's rendered it obsolete. He's fulfilled it. He is the true temple. At the cross, he offered up himself as the perfect sacrifice, a lamb without blemish. And through Jesus, because of his once-for-all-time sacrifices, we can make sacrifices, not to atone for sin, but to express thanksgiving. So the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Worship, it's not just what we do on a Sunday. It's certainly not limited just to singing. No, worship is our whole lives lived for God. And we don't offer up animals now, but the New Testament does give us some pointers as to what offerings we give. Hebrews 13 says, through Jesus, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Or in 1 Peter 2, every believer, we read, is a part of a kingdom of priests. And what are we doing as priests? Proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's a living distinctively for and speaking boldly of Jesus is how we sacrifice to God, how we worship. Being generous and self-sacrificially giving is what pleases God. And although we're not the people of Malachi's day, we mustn't draw a straight line from Malachi straight to us. I do think it's wise to heed the warning. God is still the same. God would still rather have no worship than half-hearted worship. God doesn't want our second best, but our all. Do you remember those t-shirts? They were quite the rage some time ago where it said, second place is first loser. Do you remember some of those? Roger Lumley's nodding. Yeah, there we go. Malachi is saying God won't stand for being the first loser in our lives. He deserves our best. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. So do you think it is legitimate to ask, do we give our bosses better than we give God? Do we give our friends better than we give God? Where am I not giving God 100%? Malachi's rule of thumb is helpful, isn't it? Don't treat God worse than we'd treat an earthly superior. If I put in all that effort to get my reporting on time for my boss, my teacher, and why don't I put any effort in reading my Bible or growing in godliness or battling sin or speaking of Jesus or praying to him? I came across a little rhyme a while back which neatly sums it up, I think. I will not work my soul to save, for that my Lord has done, but I will work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. You see, all of this is in the context of love. First, God's love for us. We saw that last week, didn't we? I have loved you. Even these rebukes, it sounds harsh, but they are loving rebukes from God to his people. And what God wants in response is loving obedience. We must be clear. God would rather have no worship than half-hearted worship. Only giving God 100% is honoring his name. And when we fail, well, we do deserve to be cursed, don't we? Verse 14, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. So is it not fantastic news? Jesus deals with the curse when we fail to offer God acceptable, wholehearted worship. He's taken the curse, the punishment we deserve, for failing to give God his due. When we give God less than his due, it does lead to curses. But for the believer, they've fallen on Jesus. But this gratitude for Christ, it doesn't lead to complacency, to half-heartedness, but fleeing from sin. You see, the Christian doesn't need to say verse 9 anymore. Do you see it? Now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, God has already been gracious to us in Christ. And so for the Christian today, we can know he will accept our offerings, not because of us, but because of Jesus. And this passage is severe, but ultimately the book is an encouragement. We're not the rubbish priests of Malachi's day. No, we're part of the future he looks forward to in verse 14. We're part of the nations who do rightly fear the Lord of hosts, our great king, not because we're any better than these priests, but because of Jesus. Now, the Lord Almighty is the great king who today is being honored by people from among the nations. He doesn't need us. It is a privilege to serve him with our whole lives as a living sacrifice of worship. But that's not all. I said there were two pieces of evidence. The second piece of evidence God gives them is they are rubbish priests, they themselves. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. Rubbish sacrifices, rubbish priests. I'm afraid if you thought things couldn't get much worse for the priests, then we're in for a rough ride as we move into chapter 2. In sporting terms, can't have too many sporting analogies, but in sporting terms, it's like they've already been shown the yellow card. They've been given the warning, but will they listen? And the consequences are spelt out if they don't. Chapter 2, and now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. And they're failing to honor God by failing to do their priestly duties. And the curse is terrifying. They'll try to bless the people, but the people will end up worse than before. They'll be publicly disgraced and their inability to serve God will be shown up. I think that's what it means when God talks of the dung or the offal from their sacrifices that should have been burnt up being spread in their faces. In other words, God's saying, I'll take you to the tip where you belong, and on the way I'll rub your faces in the filth. They will be despised and humiliated before all the people. All the privileges of being a priest reversed. And we've already seen the priests are failing to bring proper sacrifices. Now we see they're failing to teach properly. They really have only two things to do, and they're failing spectacularly at both. So just look down to verse 9. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. These priests teach what suits them. They pick and choose what they think matters. They show partiality in the matters of the law. They certainly, I don't think, would have preached about judgment like Malachi. Certainly not preached about wholehearted devotion to God or anything too costly. Just suiting their message to what people want to hear. Not too dissimilar from some people we can think about today even. We don't want to put people off, I think. We don't want to get too keen. Might take up too much time and energy. We certainly don't want to offend anyone. Mustn't say anything offensive. And like all false teachers, their ungodly teaching breeds an ungodly lifestyle, both in them and their hearers. Verse 8, but you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. The reason it's so bad these priests are failing in their duties is because they're breaking their covenant with God. And according to verse 4, that's why God sends them this warning. Verse 4, so shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. And I don't worry if that name Levi means very little to you. He was one of Jacob's 12 sons, who in time becomes one of the 12 tribes in ancient Israel, a special tribe of priests. And God had a particular covenant with them, mirroring his relationship with the whole nation. God refers back to the beginning of the covenant to highlight what priests should have been like. the rubbish priests of Malachi's time are shown up against this identikit priest in verses 5 to 7. Here is what they should have been like, verse 5. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Do you see, they honor God's name by showing reverence, fear, by standing in awe of God's name, verse 5. Twice they're described as giving true instruction, verses 6 and 7. There's no falsehood on their lips. They walk in peace and uprightness. Instead of turning people to sin like the priests of Malachi's day, they turn people from iniquity. They preserve knowledge and, like Malachi, are a messenger of the Lord of hosts. And if they did all this, did you notice what God promises them in verse 5? The promise is life and peace. And did God keep his side of the covenant? Well, of course he did. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. Have the priests kept their side of the promise? Well, in a sense, I guess initially verse 5 and 6 they do, but now it's all gone wrong. Not only is their teaching failing to turn people from their sin, it's actually turning people towards sin, causing them to stumble. They fail to walk with God and instead desire favor with men. The twin duties of a priest to offer sacrifices, to teach the law to the people. And it's no surprise, is it? We've already seen how the rubbish sacrifices contrast with Jesus offering himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin. He is the perfect, spotless, most costly of sacrifices. He is the one who deals permanently with sin. And again, when we read the priests are rubbish at teaching, well, then we remember that Jesus gives us the perfect revelation of God's truth. Verse 6, true instruction is in his mouth. Nothing false is on his lips. He walked in peace and uprightness, and turns people from sin. And so we need to seek true instruction from his mouth. We need to look to Jesus and listen to him day by day. As I've been looking once again at Malachi's message, I've been struck by just what an incredible priest we have in Jesus. However, the New Testament also talks about all believers being priests, kind of little p priests, as it were. We all have the responsibility to speak God's word to one another and to make sure we're being taught God's word faithfully. And there are loads of ways we can speak God's word to one another here on a Sunday as we chew over the sermon. We'll have an opportunity to do that this evening in our small groups, in reading the Bible one-to-one, or just in everyday conversations as we catch up. Now, again, we won't always do it as well as we want to or as well as we should. But again, we rejoice. Jesus has taken the curse of verse 2. We don't honor God or speak of him as we should, and yet there is full forgiveness at the cross as Jesus dies in our place. Teaching God's word is still a serious business because it makes the difference in turning people from their sin or from them stumbling in sin. The sad fact is the people of Malachi's day only got the leaders they deserve. And the people are so riddled with spiritual complacency and have lost their passion for God that their own complacency is reflected in their leaders and vice versa. And so as we come to a close, my hope, my prayer is Malachi's message, God's word to us, guards us from falling into the same temptation to give God half-hearted worship or shakes us out of it if we've fallen into it. We cannot give God anything less than our best. And in order for that to be the case, well, we need to make sure we're taught the Bible clearly so we're encouraged by his word to be people who show God the right fear, the right reverence and awe due his name. Either God's word keeps us from sin or sin will keep us from God's word. But most of all, we need to be profoundly grateful for Jesus. He is the one who is the perfect, spotless, blemish-free sacrifice. And the perfect priest, the one whom we seek true instruction from. It's only because of him we're not under the same curse as the priests of Malachi's day. Because without Jesus' self-offering, we would be in as much trouble. This passage, as I've said, comes in the context of the love and the grace of the first five verses in chapter 1. We live by God's grace, not by what we earn or deserve. But God's grace will mean that we want to give him our all in and through and because of Jesus. I will not work my soul to save for that my Lord has done, but I will work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father and Lord of hosts, thank you so much for Jesus, that he is the perfect sacrifice and the perfect priest. Thank you that we can worship you in Jesus and because of the cross. Thank you that because of him, we can be part of the nations who fear your name. Please forgive us for the times when we aren't wholehearted in our devotion to you. Please help us to change and become more like your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we ask, and for your glory. Amen.